but he lived a very sacrificial life. And follow with me now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, the whole chapter. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is ready and laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Be fully and clearly your word to us this morning. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask you please to take your Bibles and turn with me. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, please. Mark in chapter 1. I'm going to read the passage. Working through a gospel presents us with this challenge. There are a number of parallel passages. We can't go to them all, but we want to try to get as full a picture of any episode that we can. Having read already in Matthew 3, follow with me now as I read in Mark in chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." One of the unsung heroes of the Christian faith is a man by the name of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was an instrument of God in the 1500s in England to stand strong, to stand boldly for the truths of the Reformation as they were making their way through England. And his deep desire, upon having been a member of the Church of England, in the Anglo-Catholic Church, he saw clearly the light of the truth of the gospel as the reformers were preaching it, and he stood boldly for it. One episode helps us to identify this kind of boldness. He had preached a message on one Sunday, and Henry VIII, you know of Henry VIII, Henry and his wives. Henry ruled as such a powerful autocrat, but Henry VIII was offended over the message that he preached, that Latimer preached. So on the next Lord's Day, Hugh Latimer are aware of the fact that King Henry had been offended, and here he was with him in his audience again the next Lord's Day. This is what Hugh Latimer said. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, thou dost not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent. Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And then Hugh Latimer proceeded to preach the same message that he had preached previous Lord's Day. Hugh Latimer, when Queen Bloody Mary came to the throne in 1553, he was thrown into the Tower of London. And in the year 1555, Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake. He was a courageous, bold witness for the truth that's in Jesus Christ. Mark wrote his gospel in order to encourage the followers of Jesus Christ, the servant of God, to live as faithful servants. That these Roman Christians to whom Mark had originally designed his, for whom he had designed this gospel, that they needed some encouragement to be courageous, to be fully aware of the message, the truth about Jesus Christ, that it would not be compromised in any way, and that they should see themselves as standing in that stream of witnesses. And we're going to be introduced to one of those witnesses in this hour. But I should say something about this word witness here. Time won't allow me to pursue the passages, and we will see these, though, as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But this truth of servanthood, you know that Mark 10:45 is the key text for this entire Gospel of Mark. You should have memorized it. If you haven't already, do so. "That for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But the idea of serving and servanthood is rooted in the Old Testament. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in 42, Isaiah in 49, Isaiah in 50, and the one that's the most famous of all, Isaiah in 52 and 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. And you can see in those servant songs that as the first one is introduced, "Behold my servant." And what you see developing through each of those servant songs in Isaiah is this gradual development of the picture of the servant, not Israel. Israel was not that servant, but the Messiah who was to come and who would have a ministry of death and then life in resurrection. But that he died as a servant of God was not a mark of failure, but was a mark of success. That's the sweep of Isaiah 53. Well, Mark picks up on this and presents the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as God's servant. So this is where we get the theme of servanthood. One has said regarding this servant in the Old Testament, there is only one brow which this crown of thorns will fit, and that's Messiah. That's King Jesus, as laid out before us, revealed in the Gospel of Mark. So here he is. It's this one that the Ethiopian eunuch, you recall, who was riding along in his chariot back to Egypt. God brought the evangelist Philip there, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this?" And he was reading in Isaiah 53, "Of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth and began the script from the scripture, and he preached Jesus to him. All right, see, do you have this? This Gospel of Mark is not standing undetached from the flow of the progress of Revelation. It's in a flow, and this flow finds its roots in the book of Isaiah, among other places. This Gospel of Mark, then, into which we're stepping, we are immediately told in these first verses of Mark that the servant work of Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament. We are jolted by the immediacy of this announcement. As you can see, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And we have this reference, the reference which is the basis of the authority for the ministry of Christ, by whom he will be introduced, John the Baptist, by whom he will be introduced. So John the Baptist is introduced to us. This inaugurates, the ministry of John the Baptist inaugurates the coming of this suffering servant who was announced and predicted in the Old Testament. So here's where we are then with the servant work of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah for Israel. And we're right in the middle of it in these first few verses. But we have some work to do before we can get into verse 2. We have to consider this first verse. Notice three issues. I'll be brief here, but we don't want to bypass them. Because verse 1, Mark 1:1, is the title verse. It's the header for the entire gospel. I want you to see three issues in this verse that are raised. Number one, notice that the account of this gospel is about what? Good news. That's the meaning of the word gospel. Euangelion. The good news. The good news, the you who have an NIV, it says the good news about. Try to understand why that translation is placed there. It's the good news is the person of Jesus Christ. This gospel is not simply about propositional facts in nature, but it is regarding a person. The good news is Jesus Christ. It's not some kind of a routine. It's not some kind of just a series of statements of propositional truths to which one adheres, though certainly truth regarding Christ based upon propositional statements by God. But the good news is Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to see played out in this gospel. Secondly, notice that this gospel reveals the life and work of the new Joshua. His name appears here, Jesus. That was his name given to him. We find others even in the New Testament who are mentioned, at least three others who are mentioned as having the name of Jesus. Jesus was a common name. Jesus, Joshua, the Old Testament, the New Testament counterpart. Jesus, meaning God saves. Then you'll notice also that we're given his title, which by this time, probably the middle 60s AD, the word Christ, Christos, has become almost his name, and we use it that way, sort of like a middle name, don't we? Jesus Christ, or last name. It is actually a title. It's rooted in the Old Testament word Messiah, the Anointed One, from Psalm in chapter 2, for example. And it means the one who has been anointed and commissioned by God. And we know from the sweep of God's revelation in the Old Testament that he is prophet, priest, and king, anointed by God as Israel's Messiah. That's the word Christ, Christos, the Messiah. Now notice one other feature with regard to the title of Christ. He's Jesus, he's Messiah, God's anointed one, and you'll see he's called the Son of God. Now we'll take that name, that title, Son of God, and we'll break it open at a later place in Mark. Mark's reference to him as the Son of God is of critical importance because it's telling us that this is his unique relationship to God the Father as God the Son. It is a statement of deity. It is a statement that points us to the nature of Jesus. God saves, Messiah, Christ, he is uniquely, he is God in flesh. He is unique in his relationship to the Father. There's an awful lot of theology, therefore, embodied in these terms. But what we are introduced to in this first verse is that here is this Gospel of Mark. It's going to be focused upon the person of Jesus Christ. So, in these weeks that unfold, the months that go by, we're going to be looking and looking and looking and looking at God's good news in Jesus Christ. It ought to hearten every one of us as we see how a servant lives out his life. Now, what we're going to look at in verses 2 to 8 this morning will be two dimensions of one person who was the forerunner of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to look at two dimensions to his forerunner. First, we're going to see this man, John the Baptizer. We'll see him as the preacher. John the Baptist was a proclaimer. John the Baptist was a prophet. And then we're going to see him as a baptizer. And I think with these two ideas that we'll really sum up everything. There's an awful lot revealed about John the Baptist. Looking over the text in Matthew and in here in Mark, and then you look down through Luke in chapter 3 as well as Luke 1. And then when you get over into the first chapter of John, there's an awful lot of material. And even other passages that sprinkle through the gospel where Jesus refers back to John. Let's now step into the first dimension of this forerunner of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, the Son of God, and consider the servant's servant. Who was the servant's servant? It was John the Baptizer, who was a preacher. Now let's look at how this plays out in not only this gospel, but I'm going to bring in, have to bring in, I'll import what the other gospel writers say about this man. Now, you have to keep something in mind when you come into the opening verses of any book of the Bible. I'm trying to show you how to be good students of the Bible. You're not here just to hear the truth unfolded and have it impact your life. One way in which it impacts your life is that you want to become the kind of a Bible student that has his and her eyes keenly set for observation. Now, when you look at these opening verses, I want you to notice that there are two key words in these opening verses that are consistent with Mark's purpose through his whole gospel. They could easily get by you, but I want to identify them because they're going to be coming up. They'll be repeated in one way or another through this gospel. The first word is the word way. You see this occurring in verses 2 and 3. That this quotation from Isaiah 40 in verses 1 to 3, you can see the word way appearing. Now, I've pointed out because you're going to see this term, way, path, road, you're going to see it referred to in other places in Mark. Matter of fact, it's a theme of the Gospel of Mark. Here is the blood-stained path, the blood-stained way of the Messiah who came not to be served, but to serve. This is his path. Follow his tracks. Watch him. So when Mark includes this opening quote here from the book of Isaiah, this word way is very important. It's a code word. Now, the second word is the word wilderness. There is a very good reason why this word wilderness occurs here. You can see it in verse 3. You see it occurring again in verse 4. You will also, when we look down the text into, we'll be into this text in a couple of weeks, down into verses 12 and 13. Jesus went out into the wilderness. See it occurring there twice. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Now, don't let that slip by you. There's something that's loaded. And I'm going to show you a little later on how that term wilderness in the minds, the ears of the first century readers picked up on this. It resonated with something that they could identify. It teaches. So there we are with that understanding of how the text now is going to unfold. Now, what we're about to see is John the Baptizer. That's his full name. John the Baptizer, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Of course, he's called the Baptizer because if you want to give one term, this is the one term that fully encompasses his entire work, the message that came in association with his work of baptism. John was born to priestly parents, we know, or to a priestly father. His father was Zacharias. His mother was Elizabeth. He was a cousin of Jesus Christ, related to Elizabeth, related to Mary. According to Luke in chapter 1 in verse 6, we know that the John the Baptist parents were godly people, very mature, part of that godly remnant that had their, that were excited with their expectation of the coming Messiah. They knew their Old Testament. And with the announcement of the birth of John, and then, as you recall in the Gospel of Luke, that when Elizabeth, when she heard that Mary had been given the announcement of the birth, the conception in her womb by the Spirit of God of the Messiah, that that story in itself, John is leaps in the womb of his mother, and he's filled with the Spirit from that moment. So that's where we will begin by seeing John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Attention is called to that fact in Luke in 1 and 15. John's ministry beginning probably at about the age of 29 or 30, John's ministry is identified as being located in the wilderness of Judea. I come back to that. Now, I want to tell you why this is a loaded term. It's loaded because of three things. Keep these in mind. I'm telling you, you need to know your Old Testament. This is why through the years I've tried to always keep us in some cycle through the Old Testament along with what we're doing in the New Testament. Because you'll be out in the cold if you do not have a grasp on the Old Testament. This term wilderness comes across with special impact for three reasons. They're all part of the one idea. Israel became a nation in the wilderness. God delivered her out of Egypt and brought her out into the Sinai wilderness, into the desert. It was the womb of her nationhood, that experience. God revealed himself to Moses there. You recall the burning bush episode. The law was given there. Israel entered into a covenant relationship with God out there in that wilderness, Exodus 19. All right? Now, you also should remember this fact, that one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was David. David, where did David develop himself before God in seeking God as a refuge and finding him as a shield? And where was that time of extraordinary spiritual development in David's life? He was out in the wilderness. This is how many of the Psalms you see this, where David is out there as a refugee, as it were. Now, that's important. And then there's a third factor. And this one is more has to do with eschatology, or the wilderness with regard to Israel's future. That the wilderness is presented in Scripture as where Israel will experience her national restoration. You see this in Hosea 2 and 14 and 15, Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, and as we're going to see in a few moments when we go to Isaiah 40. The wilderness, therefore, is the place where Israel will come into her own as a restored people, bringing her and gathering her in her time, from her time of persecution in the tribulation, the day of the Lord. Some even believe Messiah will come. I know of one outstanding scholar of Bible prophecy believes that Jesus will come to Petra first and come up out of the wilderness from that direction and then come to the Mount of Olives. But I'm trying to show you the wilderness, the wilderness. Now, why does this then become important in John's ministry? He's in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. And where do the crowds have to come? Not to the fine halls and the temple. in Jerusalem, not to the city streets. But where? If you want to go over here, John preached, you go that 20-mile trip down into the wilderness to hear him preach. That's where you go. Now, for some of us, we like to have mental pictures of where this might be. So for those who like to have some idea of this wilderness and where it is, I will show you with just a few geographical notations. Now, here is the wilderness of Judea. It's west of the Sea of the Dead Sea. It's a very desolate and barren area. It is an area which you really have to work to survive in this area. But you know, you can stand up on the Mount of Olives and you can look down toward through the wilderness into the Dead Sea on a clear day. You can see it. It's about a 17 to 20 mile journey, a very steep decline down into the Jordan Valley. John's ministry was all through this area, and we know was down in this area around the Jordan River. He was baptizing people there. We also know that John was baptizing people up near the area of Gerizim, up in Shechem, in that area as well. But here is where his ministry was carried out, in this area. That's the wilderness. So, do we have that grasp on it then? Now I want to show you another factor, another feature of John. John's prophetic work, therefore, was that of a forerunner of the Messiah. He was a proclaimer of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is why he had come. His message was one that was not new. Neither was Christ's, for that matter. Actually, the message of Christ and John's were just complementary. And how did they both open their message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Didn't they not? You heard this in the Gospel of Matthew. So their message was really one, not something absolutely new, like, have we got something new for you? You've never heard the likes of this before. Not at all. It was a flow. It flowed out of that Old Testament expectation that the prophets give us, and we're keenly aware of this if we read them carefully, that here is a message of fulfillment that John was preaching, as well as Jesus. So keep this in mind. So here's what John preached. I'm going to tell you several things about his message. I'm telling you that John's prophetic work was that of a forerunner. I'll tell you a little later on. I'm going to show you how he was an Old Testament prophet, the last of its kind. He was the last of the species of as an Old Testament prophet. But now let's look and just rehearse for a moment. What did Old Testament prophets do? They had three things that they hammered on in their message. You'll find this whether you go from whether it's Ezekiel or whether it's Isaiah or it's Jeremiah or it's Zechariah. You'll find these prophets doing the same thing. And this is what John did. You want to know something about his message? Number one, John announced that there would be coming judgment brought by the Messiah. He said there will be coming judgment. You recall, this is given to us in Luke in chapter 3 and verse 7. It's also mentioned in Matthew's account. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came down by the hundreds to check this man out, this preacher, this prophet, what did he say to them? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The coming judgment would be by fire, Luke in chapter 3. A Holy Spirit and by fire, Luke 3:16. So that's the first thing that he preached. You'll see this in each of the Gospels. You'll see this in John's message. Here comes the Messiah and he's bringing judgment. The second thing that you'll see is that he called for repentance in light of the coming kingdom of heaven. He called for repentance. This call here that opens up his message, preaching the baptism of repentance, that's just the same kind of thing that all the prophets were doing. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word was the word shuv. Shuv. Here it's metanoia, the Greek term. A reversal in your thinking, a change in the way you're looking at God and yourself. So that's the second thing that he did. He warned Israel that they could not count on their Jewish ancestry to guarantee them a step forward into the kingdom. This is what he did. They could not rely, because they were. Religion in the first century, the Judaism of the first century, had gone to seed. It was not the Old Testament Judaism. And there was this tendency to rely upon one's biological connection to Abraham as a guarantee, the fact that we're kingdom people because we can track our pedigree to Abraham. And John the Baptist comes and he says, no, you repent. This is what you must do. You must take your place alongside any Gentile in this sense, that you need to come to repentance and seek the forgiveness of God for your sin, and you need to be, as in the process, this will prepare you for the coming of the Messiah in his kingdom. There was a third thing that John preached. This coming judgment. Secondly, the repentance that was required. And then he said that this repentance demanded ethical consequences. Did it not? He did. And Luke goes out of his way to show us in his gospel, Luke in 3, 8 and following, the importance of generosity, honesty, contentment. Be content with your wages. Be honest in your business dealings. He told the tax collectors, you, those who came and put their trust in God for salvation and who came repenting of their sins, that it would immediately be as evident in their lives and that they would be honest people. And that would be a great cost to them, particularly a tax collector, because he depended on money under the table if he wanted to really make extra money, his commission. So I'm telling you that John's message was one of he was a man with a hard message, but he was a compassionate man. This is a good blend. Passionate man with a hard message. And it was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you've seen that feature of him. Let's go forward and notice really what is at the heart of verses 2 and 3. John's prophetic work was prophesied in Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And you need to amend this and add also that is Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Get those three terms, text. Exodus 23:20. Here's the Exodus 23:20. Go with me to Isaiah first. Let's hold your place in Mark, and now we must go back to this passage that is quoted by Mark, which sets up the authority, or it's the basis upon which John the Baptist carried out his ministry as a forerunner. Go with me to Isaiah 40. Now, while you're going there, I'll tell you also that Exodus 23 and verse 20 feed into this, and actually all three of these passages are blended together here in this text. The Exodus 23:20 passage says, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. I'll help your memory. In Exodus 23, that's right in the middle of God giving his code, his law to Israel. And in the midst of that, after having given them the law, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, in this context, right after he said you should not eat a goat within the milk of its mother, right in that passage, then he pricks right in and he says this, when you go into the land, the promised land, I'm going to send my angel before you. Now, why'd I bring this up? Because all of that flowed into the Isaiah 40 and 1 to 3 and the Micah 3 and verse 1 passage. They all blend together. Now, let's look at the Isaiah. You're in Isaiah 40 in verses 1 to 3. Now, this passage begins. I love to hear this in the Hebrew. I know it begins with these first two words. They're easy to remember. It begins this way in the Hebrew. Nakamu, nakamu. I won't forget that from my Hebrew class. It's just one of those ways in the Hebrew that the words just have that play of sound. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly of Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. There you are. You see it. Now, you're probably still sitting there a bit puzzled. Because you're saying, how does this relate to what the use of this by the Spirit of God in Mark? And it's also, you find it in Matthew as well. This is important in understanding the ministry of John and Jesus. Let me summarize it for you. You have to understand, first of all, the sweep of the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. Now, what should I say here in 30 seconds about this? I would say this, that at this point in the book of Isaiah, there is a major shift. And what, in these first 39 chapters of Isaiah, it's just been very dark, very gloomy, because God, through the prophet Isaiah, has told them of the awful kind of judgment that they're going to experience because they violated their covenant with God. And they're going to be ripped up, and they were ripped out of the land, and they were sent out into exile under the heavy hand of Babylon. Now, in 40 to the end of the book, the light begins to break. After all of the thunder and the lightning and the clouds of God's judgment, there is through this, there you can see out in the distance in the sky, you can see the clouds begin to break up. And this is where he says, comfort ye my people. Comfort them. Comfort them. And Isaiah, in these last chapters, he's going to give to them, he said, a promise that I'm going to bring you out of Babylon. Actually, these terms here and words here, he says, make clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth the desert highway. He's saying, I'm going to clear the way for you as you come out of Babylon. And then the prophecy of Isaiah goes on, and in the very heart of these last chapters is that Isaiah 53 passage. For your ultimate deliverance will be deliverance through the work of the Messiah in his work on the cross. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. That's the very heart of this last section of Isaiah. And then the last chapters of Isaiah, 58 through 66, it's the picture of the kingdom and all of its glory and its beauty. And the full light goes on in the kingdom, and they live happily ever after. Now, here, marked by the Spirit of God, reaches into this Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Because you see, the key to Israel's experience of deliverance and enjoyment of her kingdom experience is based upon what? That there will come her Messiah. But for her Messiah, there is a voice. That's all he's called, a voice. And that's the way John wanted to be known. I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the Christ. I'm a voice. Just call me the voice. That's all. And this is John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to have to just leave the Malachi 3 passage, and we'll let this Isaiah, this look at it, stand for now. But do you see this? Do you see what he's doing? I can tell you this about the Malachi passage, that it's the last prophet of the Old Testament, and it ends with this appeal that God would send his servant to prepare the way. Well, that's the idea. Now, let's go forward and let's look at some other feature of John as the preacher. John's preaching drew enormous crowds. Thousands of people flowed out of the cities of Israel. And they had to pack a lunch, several lunches. They had to go out into the wilderness to hear him. Enormous crowds. Why? Why thousands of people flocking to hear John? Several reasons. Messianic expectations were extraordinarily high. That we know that the people were in a state of believing that the time was right for the Messiah. Any godly Jew who understood his or her Old Testament understood passages like Daniel 9, 24 through 27, where the time was right. You recall at the time of Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 B.C., that where the prophet Daniel received the vision, the weeks, the 70 weeks of years, the 490 years, the clock started ticking in 445 B.C., and by the year 30 to 33 A.D., the time would be right for Messiah to make, he would then be cut off. So, godly Jews understood these things, though we may be fuzzy. They understood these things, people who knew their Bibles. So there was this expectation. Now, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming. They were coming out for a couple of reasons, some mixed motives. They had to check him out, as this was their responsibility, being part of the Supreme Court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, to check out one who would come and who would be. Why? The prophetic voice was being, the silence was being broken. For 400 years there had been no prophet. And now we have an Old Testament prophet saying, prepare ye the way for the Lord. Well, this just stirred people up. Now, there had already been others who had preceded this, who had been saying they were the Messiah, this one's the Messiah. So they had to come and check him out. So here they were, by the thousands and thousands, flocking down into the wilderness. What did they see? They saw a man whose lifestyle was that of an Old Testament prophet. Now, this is what you notice particularly about John, don't you? You think this is very curious. And you're wondering, why does the Spirit of God point this out on more than one occasion? That he had this kind of diet and he dressed in camel's hair. Now, this is not the camel's hair coat that they sell at Brooks Brothers. There's a little different style than that. Those are nice. But this is not what he was wearing. What John was wearing was significant. Listen carefully here. This is very important. That John's clothing, woven of camel's hair, and this leather belt around his waist, is extraordinarily like that of Elijah. There was a very clear parallel to the way Elijah dressed and conducted his ministry and the way John the Baptist ministry. This was divine design that the two careers would be so similar. John's food, his diet, was that of, it was locusts. Now, it was considered a clean food, according to Leviticus chapter 11. And he ate wild honey. I mean, this is a very important part of a diet. It's we may not go to the market and just see honeycombs out there where you can just take some, wrap it up, take it with you. I saw this in the market when we were in Turkey. It was laid out. This is one of the specialties. And we ate some of it. It's good. And John, this was his diet. Now, don't turn your nose up at this locust. Any of you who could eat oysters on a half shell, I'm telling you, you have nowhere to go but up. This matter of locusts and the wild honey. So what John was doing was eating of this diet, which was purposely, it's also called, the attention is called the fact that John and his disciples were somewhat ascetical, that is self-denial in life. Fastings often. You remember Jesus was criticized because he and his disciples didn't do that. They ate. But John and his disciples lived a very rigorous type of life of self-denial. Now, why is this? All of this, the way John and his disciples lived, was a protest. It said something. You know, the way you dress communicates. It does. And he was dressed this way, and he ate this way, and it was conspicuously different from the way that the religious crowd was living and carrying on their lives. Jesus calls attention to this fact in Matthew 11 and verse 8. He said that John did not wear fine clothes. He didn't go and pick his clothes off the racks at Brooks Brothers. Well, there's nothing wrong with Brooks Brothers. But what John was doing was living under the law of supreme sacrifice. You know, he was a Nazarite. He would come near no dead body. He would not touch any wine, no strong drink. Doesn't call attention to it, but also would not have cut his hair. So, I mean, this man had to be quite a scene. Here he is, this long flock of hair. And he's dressed in this camel's hair type outfit with a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey, and telling, repent! Who told you to come out here, you brood of vipers? What, do you get a clergyman of the year? This was John the Baptist. But the lifestyle that God had designed for him and the which he carried out was in itself was a call to what? That it was a call to, it was a protest against the way that people were thinking about their life, the self-centeredness of life, comforts, and focusing upon seeking creature comforts and trying to make biblical truth convenient. And what God calls us always to is what? A radical kind of discipleship. And you have to remember what the Christians were going through when this gospel was written. Don't forget that what God calls us to is not a life of ease, but to be courageous in holding forth the word of truth, no matter what the cost. See it? It's even in the way he dressed and the way he ate. Now, with that scene, let's move forward. We're not through with this man. We need to see two more items regarding this preacher. John recognized the superiority of Jesus Christ. This is very, very important. No less than 7 times in the scriptures, attention is called to the fact that John deferred and referred. He deferred to Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to undo the sandals on his feet. I'm a servant of the servant. Don't get your attention on me. He must increase. I've got to decrease. I'm just the voice. If you want to call me something, just call me the voice. I'm here, and then I'm out of here. And he went out of here. And he lost his life. And you remember that aspect of the story of his life. Is that John's message was both received and resisted. Some have estimated that maybe as many as 200,000 to 300,000 came to John for this baptism. And what John was doing was calling attention to whom the Messiah was, Jesus Christ. John was even hesitant to baptize Jesus, as we will see in this, as we go on to unfold his life next week. But he recognized Jesus as the Son of God. You remember what John said? John records that when John the Baptist saw the Messiah, what did he say? What did he say? Behold, finish, the Lamb of God. He saw who he was. And he deferred to him, and rightly so. Now we've got to go to the very heart of this whole issue, and it's this. The servant's servant was a baptizer. He was a baptizer. And this takes us right into the heart of his message. And it was, I want to call attention to three issues. That he announced the baptism of repentance. That's what he was doing. You see that? Come back with me, please. Mark in 1 and 4. That he said he was in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That what he was calling was that, this is the only time this word repentance occurs in Mark, but it doesn't lessen its significance. What does the word metanoia, repentance, mean? It means a turning around, a turning from unbelief, a turning from wrong thinking, wrong decisions of our God, and completely turning around and turning to God, changing the way you're thinking and living, change of direction. So it was a repentance baptism that John was preaching. And John was immersing people in the Jordan River. I think he was immersing. I have friends who want to go for less water on these kinds of things. I think it's after the fact. He's in the Jordan River. He's immersing these people. But the primary issue, though, is identification. That's really the critical issue. Is that by going into this water, there was an act of identification that was being carried out. Now, this brings up something important with regard to baptism. This repentance resulted in the forgiveness of God, by God. That's what happened. What was it? It was a turning to God. It was the Old Testament message of salvation. I mean, salvation is the same. God has saved people always. The same all time in this way. But you have to understand the Old Testament emphasis in salvation. What he did was the typical of an Old Testament prophet. That salvation is found in God. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's what Isaiah preached. That's the gospel in Isaiah. John the Baptist did the same thing. And Israel, to whom he was primarily focusing his message, needed to do what? They needed to repent and turn from their sin and turn to God for their salvation in his provision, as was being played out in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And they are to prepare themselves in so doing to be a part of that godly remnant, for the Messiah was coming, God's Lamb, who will bring the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then they would be constituted as ready for the Messiah, because they would be part of that waiting, ready remnant, born again, forgiven of their sin, and ready for Messiah. That's what John was preaching. And by going down into that water and coming up, and that was unique, that was new in the plan of God, that kind of baptism. There was Jewish proselyte baptism, where Jews who came, or Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, would go into waters and dip themselves, but without the help of someone else. This is probably related more to the washing and the cleansing ritual, say in Leviticus 15 in the Old Testament. Where you, by going into the water, you were identifying, it was a symbol of identification. There was a transition that had taken place. I should say this, baptism does not result in the forgiveness of sins. That's not what he's saying. I intend to deal with this more next week when we look at the baptism of Jesus and take the three baptisms in this text. This baptism is the evidence of repentance and conversion. It's a fruit of repentance. That's what the baptism is. And John's baptism was unique in that it was a part of his message to Israel, calling them to prepare themselves as he came and in that juncture in history out from the old covenant into the new covenant, and he stood at that crossroads. That's why he's so important. That's why Jesus said there was not been a greater prophet, a greater one in the old covenant. And this baptism symbolized the repentant, forgiven individual's identification with the Messiah and his kingdom. That's what he was doing with this. They were doing. We're ready for the Messiah. And they gave evidence by this stepping down into the baptismal waters. And John's baptism then was preparatory for the baptism of Jesus, to which he calls attention in verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that is recorded for us in Acts in chapter 2, where Jesus Christ comes and forms the body of Christ in sending his Spirit to make the body a reality and baptizing with the Spirit. All of that, of course, was predicted in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel in chapter 36 and 26, and many other places. I told you this passage is, in some senses, rather unoriginal. It's all rooted in the Old Testament. But here is this man, John. Here he is. Two things I want you to see with regard to John, though, in conclusion. Very important. Servants of Christ take their place in the steady stream of witnesses through history to God's salvation in Christ. This is where John takes his stand. And we do as well. We do as well. Right along with Moses, and right along with Isaiah and Jeremiah, right along with David, right along with Zechariah, right along with Peter, right along with Paul, we stand right alongside of them in that steady stream of witnesses, and in many cases give their lives for him, who have given their lives for him. I stood on that spot traditionally where they say Polycarp was burned at the stake. We went to Izmir, right on the coast, the western coast of Turkey. It's the city of Smyrna. And now they have a statue there to Ataturk, the founder of the new Turkey in 1923. But it was on this spot traditionally where it's said that this bishop of Smyrna, who was burned at the stake about 156 A.D., who had been a disciple of John, the apostle, it was at that place where he was burned at the stake. His dying words recorded by an eyewitness were these. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? It's this kind of witness that God calls us to. And we're in that stream of witnesses. And then this last issue. That servants of Christ proclaim the true message about Jesus Christ. That's what they do. You can take your place along with John. You're not a prophet in the sense that John was. None of us are. But you and I take our place right alongside of John with this kind of message. That Jesus Christ is God's good news in his incarnate work, and that he has paid the price for our sins, and we're saved by faith alone, and we're saved by grace alone, and we're putting a trust in him and no other way. Could I test you for a second? When closing, I've got a little test question to see where you are on this. Do you have a grasp of that message? I have a little test question. See how you do on this, right quick. Just give a mental answer to it just in a microsecond. It's going to test your understanding. If you're called, you and I are called to present the message of the gospel accurately, here is the person and work of Christ in this. Is that in this statement? Is this statement yes or no answer? You ready? Testing you. Justification is the process by which I am made holy by God's Spirit. Is that a yes or no answer to that question? Justification is the process by which I am made holy by God's Spirit. I see someone saying no. Anyone saying yes? You thought yes. If you thought yes, you've got a lot of work to do, because that's heretical. There have been men and women who've died at the stake over that statement. They refuse to accept that statement. Justification is a process by which I am made holy by God's Holy Spirit. We are given this gospel of Mark so that we can understand the true message that's in Christ and take our place right alongside John the Baptist. All right, we're ready to go through the gospel of Mark. God willing, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious good news in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the redemption that's provided in him. For that man or woman who is this morning outside of forgiveness, under your judgment, Lord, may they run to you as quickly as they can. to receive the cleansing forgiveness that you give in Christ. Thank you for his work on our behalf. Thank you for the boldness and the courage of this faithful witness, John. And may we be so in our life. Just this week, courageous, faithful witnesses to the message in him. In whose name we pray. Amen.